Once again, it's wonderful to be with you this morning. It's a privilege to be able to gather with those of like precious faith before the throne of God and offer up prayers to Him that ascend to His throne, to offer up praise to Him, the fruit of our lips, to especially remember His Son's death. I especially appreciate the words and the attention and time given to the sentiment of the memorial and the words that were expressed before. They were wonderful words, true words that we're all blessed by, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It's been wonderful to worship with you this morning and to remember those things. I'm looking forward to the meeting this week and the things that we're going to get to look at together, and I hope that the things I prepared for this week and this morning are of benefit to you. I encourage you to invite some friends, some people from the community perhaps that you know that need to hear the truth. We all do, to come and hear God's word so that maybe some lost souls can be saved this week. And I hope that the things that I prepared are edifying to you this week as we look into God's word and discover what we would need to do to please Him. I'm looking forward to getting to know each and every one of you a little bit this week. I've already gotten to know the Westbrooks fairly well, and I appreciate you for letting me stay with you in your home. Rick kids a lot, but I certainly do appreciate him and Barbara and their hospitality that they've shown me so far. They're wonderful people. I know that you are blessed to have them as a part of this number. I appreciate Adonis. It's good to get to meet him and his family, and I appreciate the work that he does here. I've not met him before, but I know that he does a good job, or else you wouldn't have him, and that he preaches the truth, and I certainly appreciate that, and I hope that I can add to that and be edifying to you this week with the sermons that I've prepared. If you would turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, if you're not already there, Romans chapter 8, I appreciate the scripture reading that was just done to prepare our minds for this sermon. Romans chapter 8, and in verse 6 of Romans 8, we read, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." I think you hear sometimes that phrase, spiritually minded, as Christians. We might talk about a friend who might we consider to be spiritually minded, although they're not a Christian, you know, they're spiritually minded, so on and so forth. We might talk about someone that we meet, oh, they were a good person, they're spiritually minded. And I think that we mean a few different things perhaps when we say that, but it's of utmost importance that we understand what being spiritually minded is, because to be carnally minded, which is the opposite, is to die. And to be spiritually minded is to have life spiritually. We understand that life physically does not come only to those who are after the Spirit and wanting to please God, but all have physical life who exist on this earth. The point is spiritual life. We want spiritual life, and in order to have spiritual life, we must be spiritually minded. And that spiritual life comes with the peace that now is between us and God. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save, but our iniquities separate us from Him, Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2. What we want is life, and in order to have life, we must be in fellowship with God, for He is life and offers life. He's the author of life. And when we're in peace with Him, we have that peace, that serenity within our minds, knowing that we have a relationship with God and thus have a hope of heaven, but we must be spiritually minded in order to attain to that life and to have that peace. I want to consider that in Romans the 8th chapter this morning, and we're not going to really go anywhere else, Romans 7 and 8. And so open your Bibles there, and we'll be there this morning. To preface this study of Romans chapter 8, I find it necessary to look to Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul, and I want to emphasize this, is speaking of his past self in the present tense. This is not Paul speaking as a Christian in Romans chapter 7. This is Paul speaking as one who is lost in sin without Christ. And he does it to impress these Romans with the state that they were under the old law without Christ, so that they should continue in righteousness and not turn back to sin, so that they can understand without Christ and without fidelity before Him and faithfulness to Him, they have no hope, because without Christ, we are dead in sin. In verse 21 of Romans chapter 7, he says, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's not a state that you want to be in, but it is a state that all have found themselves in if we live here on the earth. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And the wages of sin is death, and we are wretched men without Christ. And it is a terrible state to find yourself in. Think about that if you have not yet obeyed the gospel, what state you are in. In Romans 7, 21 through 24, we read that description of Paul's state under the old law without Christ, but it's somewhat similar to what we have to deal with as Christians every day, making the decision whether we are with the mind going to serve God and obey His law, the law of Christ, or whether we are going to serve the flesh. Galatians 5:16 says, "The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." And that is the key to understanding Romans 7 and Romans 8. Do you do the things that you wish to satisfy your fleshly lust? Or do you deny the flesh and do the things that God wishes as a spiritually minded person, submitting to Him in obedience? But before Paul was a Christian, he was one who at least at one point in time had fallen short of God's glory. And the flesh and the desire to fulfill those lusts gained ascendancy above the spiritual matters in his life, and he decided to sin against God. And because he had not Christ, there was nothing he could do. He was lost. "O wretched man that I am," he talks of his past self in the present tense. In verse 16 of Romans 6, we read about that kind of slavery that is there. If they were to turn back to sin and away from Christ, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" And Paul had found himself without Christ in the state of sin. "I have presented myself to sin, and now I am sin's slave. I'm a wretched man. I have no hope." That's explained a little bit with regard to really the frustration and the lost state, the depravity of one in sin without Christ. In verse 15, he kind of explains it. And as he goes through the end of chapter 7, that's kind of really just reiterated in different words. But verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "For what I am doing, and this is one who is sold under sin, verse 14, "What I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." And key to understanding what that verse is saying is to look into the Greek, because it uses the word "do" twice in that verse and a few times throughout the next few verses, and they're not the same Greek word. The first word "do," "what I am doing, I do not understand," means accomplishing. "What I am accomplishing, I do not understand." He says, "What I will to do, what I want to do, what I know is good to do, that I do not practice." Practice is the good word for that. He knows he needs to do something, and he wills to do something, but he makes the decision not to practice it. "And what I hate, that I do," or "that I produce," is what that Greek word means. And so Paul is not a demented man. It's not that he is mentally impaired and does not know what he's doing, and he does not have the responsibility that is necessary to be accountable before God. It's simply the fact that when he chose to sin, he knows what the law of God says, but he chose not to do it. "I do not practice that." When he chose to sin, he could not comprehend, he did not understand what he accomplished in doing that. And the thing that he knows is good to do by submitting to the law of God to produce life within him, to be a righteous man before God, blameless, he knows that's good. He wills to do that, but he does not practice it. And what he actually hates, he produces in his disobedience. Now he's dead in sin. But without Christ, now he's captive. He's sin's slave. He is one who has a master in Satan, who is like a despot that does not want anything good for us, that has us shackled up and down in the death of sin and we have no hope without Christ. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It doesn't matter if he decided to now go out and do something that is according to the law of God. Without Christ, he cannot be righteous because his sins are still to his account. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The solution, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is through Jesus that we have the remission of sins. It is through Jesus that now we can be found righteous before Him and we can be freed from the corroded shackles of sin. And it's through Jesus that now we can be children of God and have life spiritually, being at peace with Him. The second part of verse 24 kind of sets up for us really the gist of what we're going to talk about, because it is something that he failed to do at one point in his life, but that he was required to do in order to receive life by submitting to the gospel. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Will you be having a mind that is looking towards spiritual things and living a spiritual life that is submitting to God? Or are you going to live for the flesh? Are you going to live for this life? For all the fleshly desires that Satan throws in our way in temptation, are you going to live for that? Or are you going to live a spiritual life as a spiritual being? Because that's what it comes down to. He needed deliverance, but in order to have deliverance, Christ had to come. And in order to receive the benefits of his sacrifice, he has to have a mind set on spiritual matters. The reason why most people will go to hell is because they don't think about spiritual things. They just think about this earth, making money, living in pleasure, living it up on this earth, instead of thinking about the expanse of eternity after this life. You got to think about the spiritual in order to have eternal life. I want to consider Romans, the 8th chapter this morning, and what it means to us as Christians. How are we supposed to live? What is our mindset each and every day as we roll out of bed in the morning? And he mentions three laws in this first section of Romans chapter 8. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We'll pause there. The third law he mentions in the next couple of verses. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He spoke about that condemnation back in chapter 7. We'll look a little bit more into that. He says in verse 7 of chapter 7, what shall we say then? He talked about this law. You died to the law, you've been freed from the law, so you can be joined to Christ and bear fruit to God. But does that mean the law is sin? No, this is what occurred. The law is not sin, certainly not. On the contrary, he says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. It's directing us. It's telling us what God's law is and what sin is so we can avoid it. But here's the problem. Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. You might ask, when was he without the law? Paul was not born before the law of Moses, but Paul was without law when he was a child and was not accountable to the law. But when he became accountable, he knew that the law said, you shall not covet. He knew the law said, you shall not kill. He knew the law said all of these things, and he understood it. And he knew he had a responsibility as a Jew, as a person on this earth, to submit to whatever law he was under, this, the law of Moses. He failed because Satan, like he did with Adam and Eve, twisted God's word, said, you will not surely die. And Paul took of that forbidden fruit metaphorically and he died. He sinned. He chose to serve the flesh. So verse 10, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Because the commandment that can bring life, Satan can take advantage of our weaknesses and tempt us, and he can actually distort the commandment of God in deceiving us and taking opportunity by that, so that now we're dead because we failed to keep the law. That's the goodness and severity of God. You follow what he says, you're going to be in a pretty good state. But if you turn away from him and you fail to obey, you're condemned. That's the state that Paul found him in. But thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. He says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The key is to be in Christ Jesus, because in Christ Jesus there is not condemnation. It is that sin and death that you are subject to. You didn't know what you accomplished when you sinned, or else you wouldn't have sinned. But now it's too late. You've produced death, and without Christ you can do nothing. So you need to be in Christ to be freed from the law of sin and death. You are dead in sin. The only way you can be freed from it is to be in Christ. But how does that occur? He says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It's not an end to all law. The old law was nailed to the Christ, and Christ's law was implemented. He calls it the law of the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit, as we'll look at this evening, revealed God's word to us, and they are words which pertain to life and godliness. And we become in Christ, and we enter in Christ in his sacrifice and his blood and the benefits that we receive from that. We're in Christ because we've submitted to the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death, because the law of Spirit of life has put me into Christ, and it has made me free from the law of sin and death. In Romans 1, verse 16, he kind of explains that as, you know, the introduction to this epistle. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You got to submit to the gospel, because in the gospel is access to Christ. And in Christ is freedom from condemnation, the law of sin and death. And he goes on to explain the necessity of that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus to free us from the law of sin and death, because there's another law, and it was the law that he was under, that he was condemned under, as he had fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 7, he says in Romans chapter 8 in verse 3, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There was a righteous requirement, he calls it, of the law. And it could not be accomplished except in Jesus. And that's why God sent him. Yes, what's the righteous requirement of the law? We're subject to the law of sin and death. It's not the law of Moses, but the law of Moses could not free us from the law of sin and death and make us righteous. The righteous requirement. The man who is under them shall live by them. If you are under the law of Moses, if you are living according to the law of Moses, you must do the law of Moses in perfection in order to be justified by the law of Moses. That's not even what it was intended for, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It brings us to Christ, to bring us to Christ, so that what the law could not do, God could accomplish by sending his Son. He became a sacrifice for sin. He died the death that we deserve to die as our substitute, so that we, having been washed by his blood, now have righteousness fulfilled in us, the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. Philippians 3, Paul says. That's what he wanted. He left all to attain to the righteousness of faith in Christ Jesus. In the third chapter of Romans, we read a little bit of this, why Christ, in being sent, was able to fulfill and accomplish what could not be accomplished in the law. In Romans 3 and verse 25, after he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How did he accomplish the righteous requirement of the law? Jesus was the propitiation for sins. That word propitiation, it brings to mind the image of the Ark of the Testimony under the old law. And upon that ark is the mercy seat and the cherubim of glory. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered in the holiest of all, and he sprinkled that sin sacrifice, the blood, on the mercy seat. And what that served as is the appeasement of God's judicial wrath. Sin requires death. The wages of sin is death. You sin, you die. And that's God's law. He can't just look away from sin without a sin sacrifice. And the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient, so those typified the antitype, which is Christ. They were the shadow. Christ is the figure. And he died on the cross for our sins. He was the propitiation for our sins. And when we look to him and have faith, we trust that that is accomplishing the righteous requirement of the law. Our sins are forgiven, washed away in the blood of the Lamb. God's judicial wrath is appeased. Then we have life. Thus, he is both just, the price was paid, Christ died, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So chapter 5, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, verse 1, we shall have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And that's the concept. What the law could not do, God did in sending his Son, that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled. But who is it fulfilled in? On those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The individual who has a fleshly mindset, and that's all that he cares about. He doesn't worry about religion. He doesn't worry about sin, about spiritual life. He's just living his life for the now and doesn't have a mind of eternity, is not going to come to the gospel and submit to it in the need to have his spirit, his soul cleansed by the blood of the Lamb so that that righteous requirement could be fulfilled. He could be righteous before God. His sins could be washed away in the blood of the Lamb. The reason that you have hope as a Christian is because you saw your state that Paul saw in himself without Christ, having been under the law of sin and death, subject, sin's slave, and you did something about it. You appealed to God. You decided, I want to be cleansed, and you had that spiritual mindset, and you came to God, and he cleansed you in that blood offered in Jesus' sacrifice. When we see in this passage the spirit and the flesh put in contrast, it's the spirit of man. There are times when we talk about like the law of the Spirit of life, it's the Holy Spirit. He reveals his word through the Holy Spirit. But when you've got that concept of, are you going to walk in the flesh or are you going to walk in the Spirit? It has to do with this concept of a fleshly mindset or a spiritual mindset. That's what being spiritually minded is. Do you care about eternity? Do you care about your soul? Or do you just want to satisfy your fleshly appetite and lose your soul for eternity? If you become a Christian, it was because at one point in time at least, you were spiritually minded. And it makes that much more sorrow come to my heart when you see a person who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and now they've turned back to that carnal mindset, because you can't have life and peace when you're thinking in that way. He continues to explain this in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus told the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And in Genesis chapter 1, when God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, it meant that man would be given an eternal facet of his being. He would continue after this physical is gone. And if we are individuals with a spiritual mindset, we ought not live like animals, fulfilling the flesh, the lust of the flesh, and doing the things to fulfill pleasing ourselves in this life. What we've got to think about is not just the here and now, but eternity, and live in that way. Why is carnal mindedness death and spiritual mindedness life and peace? He says in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Law of God is spiritual. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of God does not appeal to a physical-minded man. The law of God appeals to the one who understands he has a soul, and his soul is lost, and the only way for it to be found and be saved is in Christ Jesus, and that access into Christ Jesus is by the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. You cannot submit to the Scriptures if you aren't thinking about spiritual things, because it's not a physical law. It does not appeal to the physical man, but the spiritual man. So he asks the question, well, who belongs to Christ if there's salvation there? And he explains, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So you have individuals in the world. They might be asked the question, are you religious? You think about spiritual things. Are you a spiritual person? And they may say, of course I am. I'm not thinking about the flesh. I'm thinking about eternity. I'm thinking about the things we can't see. I'm walking by faith, they'll say. And it may be indicated in their life, but it's only true if they're submitting to the revelation of the Spirit of God. You can't live a spiritual life. You can't be walking according to the Spirit. You can't be thinking about spiritual things, having those as your priority, if you look into the gospel and you decide not to follow it. Brethren, we need not to just give lip service to these spiritual things, but in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3:17. What is spiritual mindedness? What does it mean if you have a spiritual mindset? It means you're submitting to God. That's how we have spiritual life. You can't be Christ if you don't follow Christ. A disciple is one who imitates his master and follows his teaching. You are one who submits to him. We consider verse 10 when he continues, that if you are indeed Christ, you submitted to the Spirit of God. It dwells in you through the Word, so you're thinking about spiritual things. That means something has occurred. Something had to happen, and it was through submission to God's law that it did happen. Because if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. He's not saying if Christ is in you, your body's going to die. Everyone's body is going to die, even those who are the most faithful to the Lord. It is appointed for every man to die once. After that, the judgment. He's saying, if Christ is in you, you've put to death your flesh. You don't think about that anymore. You don't live to fulfill those desires anymore. You live to fulfill God's law, and you look to the betterment and the need of your spirit by nourishing it by the law of God, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So you're dead to sin. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. His body is dead because of sin, on account of sin. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He continues in Galatians 5:24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You had to do that in order to have life, in order to have your spirit be revived by the blood of the Lamb. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, the Romans might have asked? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Verse 13 of Romans chapter 6. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's what you live for now. God's your master, and you have life because of it, but you got to live by it. You got to live like it. You've put your body to death. You've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and now you live in newness of life to follow Christ. That's what he's saying in verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You might look at that and glance over it, and the first thing you think of is the resurrection. The resurrection is universal. Those who are dead in sin, when Christ comes again, will be raised. Universal. The resurrection in the end is not something which depends upon the Spirit of God dwelling in us. The resurrection to spiritual life, to where now we have been freed from the shackles of sin, and instead of producing what we do not want to produce in spiritual death, like Romans 7:15, now as we submit to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, we have life spiritually, and we can work the works of God by faith in Christ. His grace strengthens us through His gospel and the hope that we have. It is Him who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Romans 6 and verse 4, that's what he's saying. Even so, we should walk in newness of life. Our mortal bodies have been raised, and now we can use them to work the works of God. And that's what we are supposed to do. And that's why he continues in this context to talk about now as Christians, those who have received spiritual life, those who have been raised in Christ Jesus, those who have been freed from the law of sin and death, why would you ever walk according to the flesh again? We should not continue in sin that grace may abound. That's not what you're indebted to. He says in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Some individuals, they're so set in their sin. Christians who have been saved, have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, and now they're turning away, they're falling away. We're encouraging them, come back. And they're so set in sin that it seems as if they're indebted to their flesh. Like, I have to do this. Why would God ever suggest that you're indebted to your flesh? Because if you live according to the flesh, you die. You live according to the Spirit, you're going to live. You think about spiritual things and you submit to God's spiritual law, you have spiritual life. You have the choice between coming to the assembly and going to a sporting event. You have the choice between choosing a job that will prohibit you from ever coming to the assembly again, or finding a job that may not be as good, but you get to worship God. So many individuals choose to go to the worldly things instead. I'm going to choose the job that keeps me from coming to worship. I'm going to go to this tournament as an athlete that's going to cause me to miss the whole meeting, that's going to cause me to miss assembly on Sunday morning, it's going to cause me to miss Bible class or whatever it may be. I'm choosing to live according to the flesh instead of the Spirit. I'm not showing a spiritual mindset. You are not indebted to the flesh. You should live to serve God so that your spirit can be with Him in heaven for eternity after the resurrection. That's what you got to live for. It's the only thing that matters. Now, we don't preach like this, but I saw a video of I think he was probably a denominational pastor, but he had a big old rope up here with him. And that long, long rope, he had one section at the end colored in red. And he said, this is what most people are worried about. They're worried about retirement for this little bit of red. They're worried about their future for this little bit of red. And when they live for that, they neglect all of this eternity. Brethren, that's what you do when you decide to start choosing things over God, choosing things over Christ. You have your mind impaired. You're short-sighted if you're not choosing spiritual things over physical things. There's so many applications to that. You got to think about your spirit. Because when you die and you await the resurrection and you have neglected your life living for God on this earth, You'll be found where the rich man was found, in torments in Hades, and you're going to regret every second of eternity that you didn't think about eternity when you had the chance and it made a difference. You're not indebted to the flesh. Every time that desire comes up, if you're spiritually minded, you allow your spirit and the matters of the spirit to gain ascendancy over the flesh and put to death that flesh continually. In Colossians 3, he talked about those who were raised with Christ. They were Christians, but they needed to be encouraged and reproved to turn away from sin and turn back to God. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Every single time the temptation comes, we slay it. We have ascendancy gained in our spirit because we want to live to please God. He continues in this context in verse 14 to say, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." What a blessedness that we have as children of God. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear," he says, "but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." We are children of God now. And now the spirit has changed from the spirit of man to a disposition. It's used in that way. A spirit can mean spirit of man, it can be spirit of God, it can be a disposition. You have this spirit of children of God. You're not in bondage anymore. Like under the law of Moses, you served out of fear. You approached Mount Sinai in fear with the thunder surrounding it. You couldn't touch the mountain unless you died. That's where they were under the law. You didn't receive a spirit of bondage again to fear. You're a child of God. And that's why you should serve God. Because you love Him. He's your Father in heaven, and He requires you to do things, but not so that you can have a terrible future, but a wonderful future, spiritual life. And that's how we should approach each and every day, not to submit to the Scriptures necessarily out of slavish fear, but out of reverential fear for God. We don't want to displease Him because He's our Father and we love Him. That's how we serve God. He continues on with this. "And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." That's the hope that we have. And you know what? It's not a hope against hope. It's not a gamble. It's not a coin toss in the air. It's an assurance that we can have. And this is why. Because the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, the disposition as sons, that we are children of God. The Spirit gives us instruction from our Father. We love our Father. We have that disposition as sons of God. And a son does not want to displease his father. A son wants to submit to his father to please him, to make him proud, to do what he wants him to do. And so the instruction from the Spirit and our disposition as sons to do what God says bears witness that we are indeed children of God. You claim to be a child of God, and you go out into the world and you're just showing yourself to be exactly like the world, people are going to notice. You're not a child of God. Child of God does what the Bible says. And that's what he's saying. It bears witness that we are children of God. And if you're a child of God because you've submitted to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and been made free from the law of sin and death, then you're an heir of eternal glory. You got to suffer with Him. You got to die with Christ daily, putting to death the members of the flesh, not submitting to those fleshly desires, and suffering persecution and maintaining faith in the midst of suffering that we have to endure in this life. But I consider, he says in verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's the mindset we should have every time we're tempted to turn from God and to fulfill the desires of the flesh. And when we're suffering and we're becoming discouraged and we think, where is God? What we should think about is that if we submit to God, He's with us, and the glory is so much better than the suffering we're enduring now. Think about the Spirit, brethren, because you're a spiritual being. And the only way that your spirit is going to have life is if you care about it. And if you understand that this body is not what this life is all about. It's how we use it in service to our God, living as the spiritual man that we are. If we're Christians, that's the focus of our life. And I want to encourage you to live that way, to think that way. We understand there are responsibilities that we got to take care of, or there are things that we got to take care of and think about in this physical life, but That is not who you are. You are a child of God. You are one with the Spirit, and you are thinking about living spiritually in service to God each and every day. You should not be a student of whatever school you attend, and secondly, a child of God. You should not be an employee of wherever you work, and second, a child of God. You should be a child of God that is simply a pilgrim passing through on this earth, and your treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, as we sing. And that's what you're living for, to attain that crown of righteousness. But you got to do it by submitting to God and serving Him in spirit and in truth. If you're here this morning, you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, you need to understand the state that you're under, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And without Christ, O wretched man that you are, and I was that man one time too. But thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord, and the sacrifice that we just remembered this morning, that we have the hope of eternal life by being washed in His blood and raised to walk in newness of life, to serve Him continually as a child of God and receive that gift, that crown of life of which we are heirs. And you can do that this morning. Don't leave this place. Think about your spirit right now. Don't think about your flesh. Don't think about lunch and your grumbling tummy. Think about the fact that if you don't have Christ, you don't have life. But you can leave this place today with spiritual life and the hope of heaven. And you have done that and you've fallen short, or you need encouragement, whatever it is, we're here for you this morning to pray for you, to encourage you, whatever you need of a spiritual nature that we can assist you with. Come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.